Again, would you please open your Bibles now to the 11th chapter of Luke. And today we will be looking at verses 37 to 44. As we continue our journey through Luke's gospel, we are beginning to see as Jesus makes his way toward Jerusalem a little bit of an intensification of hostility toward him, some of which he deliberately provokes. And today you're going to see Jesus do something that is intentional. But he does it from a motive to drive the people he's engaged with to repentance. But nonetheless, it is provocative. Hear now the word of the Lord as we read from Luke chapter 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at a table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." What a dinner guest, huh? "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within. And behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we open ourselves up to the word today, your Spirit would invade our hearts, that you would use this word as a skillful surgeon would use a scalpel to cut into our hearts, to expose to us our need for the grace and love and mercy of Jesus Christ. And may we, as we leave this place, be more in awe and wonder and praise of Jesus than we were when we came in. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, anytime we read about the Pharisees in the Bible, I don't know about you, but I do know about me, is I love to sort of objectify them and see them as the bad guys, when that is exactly the wrong thing to do. Because living within each one of our beating hearts is a resident Pharisee. You see, part of my sinfulness, Luther referred to it as the white devil and the black devil. He said the flesh longs and desires after things that God forbids. But the white devil, he called of the flesh, is the one that is attempting to find righteousness on his own. It's the religious side of our hearts, the side of our hearts that wants to save ourselves. And so every single person in this room has a resident Pharisee, and you need to put yourself today in the position of the Pharisee. Do not objectify him as somebody else you're thinking about. That's easy to do. I was talking with someone this week about their child. While I was with my daughter, and she was talking about her son, and my daughter says, "You know, he has an opinion about everything. And he feels free to give his opinion about everything. And I don't know where that comes from." And I laughed inside and thought, "You. Thou art the woman." Megan, if you're listening, good sermon illustration, that's all. But I love you dearly. You're a lot like your daddy. But sometimes they do listen. But the long story short of it all is Jesus has just finished talking about what? He's just finished talking about our eye, that is, our spiritual perception. And he says, when the eye is dark, the whole body is dark. And when the eye is illuminated, the whole body is full of light. Well, the Pharisee illustrates the point of what? The person whose eye is dark and unhealthy. He cannot see. And Jesus strikes at the very vitals of the heart of this Pharisee in this conversation. He accepts this opportunity to dine with the Pharisee. The last Pharisee he dined with was Simon. And you remember the woman who came and the prostitute who came and anointed his feet with the costly oil that she made by her profession and adored and worshiped him while Simon totally ignored him. Things didn't go well when Jesus sat down at the table with Pharisees. It just never did. But this narrative illuminates one of the biggest dangers the church of the 21st century faces. Some would say it's secular hostility to biblical truth. Our culture has become so secular that persecution is going to intensify, and that's our number one fear and problem. It's a problem, but it's not number one. Some would say the spread of Islam and other false religion is the biggest danger to the church in the 21st century. Now, those are all. Some would say it's doctrinal errors of post-evangelical theology. Acknowledging all of those are dangers, and they're all serious. But judging from what Jesus says in the Gospels, the greatest dangers may come from theologically informed, religiously active, morally conservative people whose hearts are far from God. Nothing is deadlier to a life of true godliness than spiritual hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is a theme that Jesus seems to underline in this particular narrative. People had been demanding a sign from Jesus, but in response, Jesus said that the only sign they're going to get is his death upon the cross, his resurrection from the grave. What people really needed was not some other sign, but rather faith to believe what God had said in his word and in the person of his son. Jesus was giving people plenty of light in the gospel, but the blindness of their sin was keeping them in the dark. And during this conversation, he gets a dinner invitation. A Pharisee asks him to come home and recline at the table, and this is a familiar position for Jesus. He sits down often and breaks bread with people. And he confronts them, usually with the claims of the gospel. But on this particular occasion, Jesus was eating at the table of a Pharisee who wanted to hear more of what he had to say. Now, the Pharisees, you know, Pharisee, the word itself means ones set apart, the separate ones. They weren't necessarily the theologians or the scholars of their day, but they were sort of the middle class, respectable people who desired to lead holy lives. They were conservative. They were Bible-believing, Torah-believing people. And they professed love for God. And they were very serious about spiritual matters and spiritual issues. They were morally straight. They attempted to keep God's law, though they had lowered the bar considerably to make it keepable. They were theologically conservative. They defended the faith. And when you were a Pharisee, you were regarded by the culture as some of the most godly people around. And one would have thought that the Pharisees were just the kind of people Jesus would enjoy being with. But that's not the case. The Pharisee is astonished, literally shocked out of his socks, if he had socks, that Jesus would sit down and eat without washing his hands. Now, this is not a hygiene matter. This is a holiness matter. This is a ritual matter. This is a purity matter. And Jesus strikes at the very vitals of the worldview of the Pharisee. Pharisees were all about purity. It was central to their worldview because purity is an institution that, being socially constructed, is rooted in the community's understanding of the divine. The obvious fact that Jesus and his followers understood purity on a totally different kind of line raises the hostility dramatically. What is at stake here is how one understands the very nature of God, as well as then how one construes the nature of what a faithful response to that God looks like. And so as we look at Jesus dealing here, he deliberately does not go through the ritual of washing his hands. He knew what they were expecting. He knew exactly what they had seen, watching for. And so a Pharisee, because of ceremonial purity, had a ritual in which they would pour water over their hands to remove defilement contracted by their contact with the sinful world. In other words, they had so externalized faith that they wanted to be sure that their pressing the flesh or living in the world with the hoi polloi, the unclean, would be washed off before they participated in table fellowship. And so the Pharisees carried this to an obsessive extreme. You know, if a little is good, more is better. And so they go through this elaborate cleansing ritual before meals. Here is what the Mishnah told them to do. Listen to this. The hands are susceptible to uncleanness, and they are rendered clean up to the wrist. Thus, if a man had poured the first water up to the wrist and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back in the hand becomes clean. But if he poured both the first water and the second beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand remains unclean. I don't even know what that is. If he poured the first water over the one hand alone, and then bethought himself and poured the second water over the one hand, his one hand is clean. If he poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean. But if he rubbed it on his head or the wall, it remains clean. That's astounding to me. Now, these were specific regulations. And you can well imagine what the Pharisee must have thought when Jesus didn't do any of this. It would sort of be the same reaction the mother of the bride would have if her daughter walked down the aisle wearing shorts and flip-flops, or the Queen of England would have if a grubby mechanic laid a hand on her and gave her a big kiss on the cheek. It's just not simply done. It's inappropriate. It's like a pearl in a pig snout. It's important to understand that there is nothing morally wrong with what Jesus did. The only thing Jesus violates here is a man-made rule for religiously acceptable conduct. The Pharisees had 1,000 of these little extra-biblical rules, which they believed God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and then they were subsequently handed down by something called oral tradition. They further believed that breaking any one of them was a serious breach of the holiness code. This is why Jesus caused offense. But the law of God said nothing about washing up before dinner. It was a matter of spiritual indifference. The Pharisee had his own ideas about what right and wrong were, and they went well beyond the word of the living God. Now, as we as Christians need to learn something here, is we have to learn how to distinguish between the law of God and our own personal preferences. We may have all kinds of opinions about things that people ought to wear, what they should eat, how they should run their household, how they should spend their money, what priorities they should have in life, what political position they ought to take. Some of these opinions may be strongly held. We even may make them a point of fellowship where we will not interact with people who do not share our personal convictions about certain issues. And we may even believe that there are good spiritual reasons for doing so. But the Pharisee certainly had spiritual reasons for thinking Jesus should wash their hands. But what are we properly distinguishing between the commands of God and our own code of conduct? God himself truly, there are things that God himself finds truly offensive, but our pontificating on the basis of our own opinions is not one of them. And sometimes we just need to chill out and relax a little bit about some of this stuff. We all have our hobby horses. We all have our one strings we like to play. And so they took offense at Jesus, obviously, at the meal. And offense is not necessarily a sign of holiness. Often it's a sign of immaturity and a sign of hypocrisy. And that's clearly the case here. I remember Charles Haddon Spurgeon telling the story of how a woman was deeply offended with him. And she, after one of his sermons, she came to him and she said, Mr. Spurgeon, I find it quite offensive, your habit of smoking cigars. And Spurgeon was known to enjoy a good cigar once in a while. Like often. And so this woman came to Spurgeon and she said, I'm so offended at that, Mr. Spurgeon. And Spurgeon just sort of smiled and he said, well, all things in moderation, ma'am. And she said, well, what is moderation to you, Mr. Spurgeon? He said, no more than one cigar in your mouth at a time. Well, the Pharisees weren't having it. They were upset. And that's clearly the case here. Because Jesus begins to reveal what is in the Pharisees' heart. And he exposes the sin of self-righteousness. And perhaps the Holy Spirit today will use the same narrative to expose the same sinful spirit in us, bringing us to repentance. J.C. Ryle, the great commentator on Luke, said this, "Let me counsel every true servant of Christ to examine his own heart frequently and carefully before God. This is a practice which is useful at all times, and it is especially desirable now. When the great plague of London was at its height, people took note of the smallest symptoms that appeared on their bodies in a way they never noticed them before. A spot here, a spot there, which in time of health men thought nothing of it, received very close attention when the plague was decimating families and striking down one after the other. We ought to watch our hearts with double watchfulness. We ought to give more time to meditation, self-examination, and reflection. It is a hurrying, bustling age. If we would keep from falling, we must take time for being frequently alone with God." Jesus made four specific criticisms that can help us spot the symptoms, the first symptoms of our own self-righteousness, of which I have a Ph.D. degree in. I will tell you that if my family had a crest, and it probably does somewhere, the motto on the family crest in my home would be, "It's not my fault. It's somebody else." So, Jesus makes four specific criticisms. When am I a hypocrite? You know, people used to say, "I'm not going to church. I'm not going to your church. That's just a gathering of hypocrites." You know what I want to say? And I have said, come on, one more won't hurt. Come on. Depends on how narrowly you define hypocrite, my friend. We all struggle with it. I'm a hypocrite when I'm more concerned with outward appearances than I am with inward godliness. Jesus says, "You cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." And here Jesus draws a comparison between the Pharisees' mealtime ritual and his true spiritual condition. When a Pharisee sat down to eat, he carefully observed the formality of washing and wiping his cup and dish. But imagine how disgusting it would be if somebody only cleaned the outside without ever cleaning the inside. Now, oftentimes when I lived alone in an apartment, I had tumbleweeds in my apartment of dust that when I opened the door, they would blow through the house. Had a hairline sink in the back. No, I won't go any further. But often I would leave like coffee in a cup and forgot where I set it. And then I'd come back like a week later and pick it up. It was gross. I could tell you one even grosser, but I won't. We're near mealtime. So anyway, you can imagine what it's like for how defiled the inside of the cup could be left unattended. It's disgusting. And something can grow in it. Needless to say, we want the inside washed as well. And the analogy applies to our spiritual lives. Some people think it's enough to put on a facade on the outside, no matter what they're like on the inside. And the Pharisees were very much that way. For them, the really important thing was what you saw, the part of the spiritual lives that other people could see. So they maintain a strict outward conformity to their rules for godly conduct. They went to worship, public worship. They made a big show of saying their prayers. They let other people know about their charitable giving. They performed external rituals, but all they were doing was cleaning the outside of the cup. What were they really like on the inside? Jesus said they're filthy. Like scum inside of a cup or foul liquid. They were full of greed and wickedness. They thought they were holy. People thought they were holy. But they were really like the people Isaiah prophesied about. These people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. The Pharisees were only keeping up religious appearances, and these scrupulous rituals of cleansing cups and plates from ceremonial defilement allowed them to feel that they had attained a high degree of holiness, when all the while they were doing nothing about the vast, serious greed and wickedness filling their inside lives, which is their real moral uncleanness. They may have had clean hands, but they had dirty hearts. And Jesus said, "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" In other words, the inside is just as important to God as the outside. The soul is as important as the body because God made them both. Now let me ask you a question. What's on the inside of you? Are you as good on the inside as you want people to think you are on the outside? If not, then how big is the gap between our outside Christianity and our inside hypocrisy? Have you ever spoken courteously to people while inside you're thinking unkind thoughts? Maybe you've never used bad language, almost never, but your inner dialogue is laced with profanity while you're judging everybody else for using it. Maybe you resist having sex outside of marriage, but you secretly feed on forbidden lust. Maybe you spend more time talking about prayer requests than actually praying. Maybe you say you trust what God is doing while inside you're full of anger and resentment. Or maybe you're hiding some other sin. But whatever secret sin lurks inside, understand that outward obedience without inward godliness is what makes a hypocrite. When else am I a hypocrite? Jesus begins to pronounce woes on Pharisee. And when anybody pronounces a woe, it's not a good thing. Woe is a word always associated with judgment. Come weal, which is good times, woe, bad times. And so when he pronounces this woe, he levels them. He says, you're a hypocrite when you're more concerned about your own little rules than you are about big things that matter more to God. Here, Jesus talks about their tithing habits. He's expressing his regret here. They are truly majoring on the minors and completely omitting that which really is important. Now, tithing is something God has commanded. They were to do that to support the work and worship of God. But the Pharisees had taken this commandment to excessive extreme by cutting an exact tenth of their smallest herbs. This was a distinguishing characteristic of this community. Instead of making a rough estimate in their giving to God, they calculated their offerings down to the last decimal point, and no more than that. Somewhere in all of that obsessive arithmetic, the Pharisee had lost the joy of giving generously to God. There's even a deeper problem, though. Not only were they unnecessarily precise in this small area of the law, but at the same time, they were completely missing the more fundamental areas of obedience. They did not love God. They did not love their neighbors by doing justice. The Pharisees were not defending the weak, protecting the poor, welcoming strangers, helping widows, adopting orphans, or doing anything that the Bible describes as justice. They were all about their own spiritual pulse. They had turned in their spirituality and actually curved it in on themselves and made it selfishness and self-aggrandizement. While they were busy keeping one little rule, they were breaking the basic commandments of God. The heart of the hypocrisy is keeping the letter of the law in one or two minor areas of obedience, while at the same time neglecting big things that matter a whole lot more to God. Confusing little big things with big things was not the only reason Jesus pronounces the woe on the Pharisees. He also says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." They were always jockeying for a better position and a better reputation, who kept their hands pristine, their ties precise, and were given priority seating at the local synagogue. When we moved to Las Vegas back in 1988, the first time, we had a neighbor who was a Jewish girl, and our friend, our daughters played with their children, and they got along well. And so she came by the house one day, and she asked Pam, "How much does your church charge for Sunday school?" And Pam looked at her and thought, "Well, nothing. Maybe we ought to, but nothing." "And how much do you charge for a seat in the worship?" "Nothing, because we don't have a worship center. You know, we're in a dance studio with a disco ball at the top and lights and mirrors all over the place. We're not going to charge you for a seat in there." But historically, that's not always been true. The better a man's reputation, the closer he gets to sit up front. Let me look and see who's sitting up front here today. "Since we don't charge anything, you're all right." Christians followed a similar practice in many colonial churches, like Boston's famous Old North Church, where box pews near the front were reserved for the most prominent men in the city. Obviously, never read the book of James, did they? The Pharisees would have loved this kind of seating arrangement. They loved, I mean loved, to be greeted in the marketplace with respect in the city streets. And the more elaborate the greetings, the better. For them, it was not enough to be greeted as a friend, but as a gentleman and a scholar and an elder and a philanthropist and a doctor of sacred theology, a protector of piety, a defender of righteousness, and so on. But this is all part of their hypocrisy. They were so concerned about outward appearances rather than inward godliness. They were so desperate to get the recognition they thought they deserved, their motivation was only helps us see another sign of hypocrisy, our own hypocrisy. "I am a hypocrite when I crave for people to recognize my spiritual accomplishments." We live in a very competitive culture, in which people are always comparing themselves to others. Who is the most stylish? Who has the highest grades? Who made the biggest financial contribution? Who won the best promotion? And we bring that into the church. That's the world in the church. We want people to notice what we're doing for the Lord. Even if we say we don't care for recognition, secretly we glory in people's praise. If we're making progress in a spiritual discipline, we want people to know about it. Then when people fail to give us the attention we think we deserve, we get resentful. "Nobody notices what I'm doing around here. I'm invisible. Nobody ever pats me on the back and says this or that. I'm not sure it's worth doing this here anymore. I'm doing all the work and I never get any credit." So we go have our pity party. And preachers are the worst. We're the worst at this. You know, we just have our own little pity party, and oddly enough, nobody ever comes. We're just left to ourselves. But Jesus shows us a very different way to live. He teaches us to be faithful, to take the lowest place, to give other people credit, to make our sacrifices in secret, to wait patiently for Him to put us in the position we belong, and to care nothing for other people's opinions. Jesus teaches us to live this way, because it's the way He lived all the way to the cross. The Pharisees strongly wanted people to recognize their accomplishments, and that's the heart of hypocrisy. We cannot seek God's glory and our own at the same time. And that can be quite deceptive as well. And the last woe is the most distressing. He says, "Woe to you, for you're like an unmarked grave, and people walk over them without knowing it." When I first read that, I said, "I don't know what the deal with that is." I do know that you can be unclean by associating yourself with a corpse. But what is this talking about? I'm a hypocrite when I'm spiritually dead inside and no one knows, maybe not even me myself. If we had been Israelites, touching an unmarked grave like this would have rendered us ceremonially impure for an entire week. And according to the regulations in the book of Numbers, anyone who touched a grave was unclean for 7 days. That's inconvenient. And because of these regulations, the Israelites were very careful to whitewash graves so that people would notice them and avoid them. But Jesus said the Pharisees were like what? Unmarked graves. This was a condemning comparison. They weren't just unclean inside like a dirty cup, but also dead inside like a box of rotten remains. The Scottish theologian Thomas Boston had personal experience with this when he was a young boy. His schoolhouse was in a churchyard where he inadvertently stumbled into an open grave. "I was providentially made to see there with an open coffin in an unripe grave open, the consuming body just brought to the consistence of thin mortar and blackish, the which made an impression on me remaining to this day, not to be beheld with the eye, but with horror." Obviously made an impression on old Tommy Boston, who I dearly love, by the way. I read him a lot. What Boston saw in that horrible grave is a stark image of spiritual death. This is what our hearts are like when we're living for God only on the inside. Outside, we might not even be aware that we're dead on the inside. Other people may not know either. We see all the time prominent evangelical leaders found in compromising situations that have been going on for years after years after years. Their heart was dead in hypocrisy like an unmarked grave. Nobody even knew it. Not only is it horrible that they're dead, but Jesus said they had a corrupting influence on anyone who came in contact with them. Because they have such a reputation for strict holiness, people followed their spiritual example. Jesus said, "You make a person more, a sevenfold more a son of hell than you are yourself if you're a Pharisee." All of us inevitably communicate what we are. We can externally do all the religious right things, but we will ultimately impart what is within. The people around us will see the artificiality, this affectedness, the elitism, the anger, the hostility, the hatred, the suspicion, the sourness. We leave our fingerprints on each other's souls for Christ or for unbelief. Now, it's very sad to see the corruption of the Pharisees, and it's sad to see our own hypocrisy. It's hard to look at. It's hard to see. They had woeful pride in their spiritual accomplishments, a woeful lack of concern for what really mattered to God. They had a woeful effect on people around them. But what makes this so sad is that the Pharisee wanted to do the right thing. Yet, despite all their good intentions, they were the most spiritually dangerous people in Israel. Woe to them, and woe to us who are like them in so many ways. What these men needed in order to heal their hypocritical hearts, and what every hypocrite needs, me included, is the gospel of Jesus Christ to change us from the inside out. The essential difference between a merely human religion and the supernatural work of God's Spirit is evident here. Even without God, we can perform at least some acts of outward obedience. We can work harder to live better. And when we do, we may be able to fool other people into thinking we're pretty religious folks and that we're righteous. But only God can give you a heart for true godliness. And this new heart comes from the saving work of Christ on the basis of his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. He has given his Holy Spirit, who makes Christ dwell in our hearts by faith, who is now working daily to change us inside out. The powerful gospel of Jesus working in the heart is the remedy for all hypocrisy. What makes our lives clean is not an outward washing with water, but the inward cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the Pharisees, give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Verse 41. Since he'd been talking about a cup and a dish, some have taken that to mean those things that are within are referenced to food and drink. Instead of washing the outside of the cups and dishes, we need to give what is inside them to the poor, namely something to eat or drink. But here Jesus is speaking spiritually. The first thing we need to give God is what is inside of us. Our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Then everything else we offer to God will be acceptable in his sight. Give first the offering of the heart. Give your heart, give your affections, give your will to God. That is the first great alms which you bestow. And then all your other actions proceeding from a right heart are an acceptable sacrifice and a clean offering in his sight. Give yourself first to the Lord and he will be pleased with your gifts. The hypocrite is hiding. He's always hoping people will never find out what his heart is really like. But the believer knows that what's happening on the inside is far more important than what seems to be happening on the outside. So the gospel helps us know the difference between big things and little things so that we can give our full attention to what matters most. The gospel helps us see ourselves the way God sees us so it no longer matters what other people think. Whatever good there is in us is only by the grace of God. We want to see ourselves the way God sees us, as forgiven sinners, accepted completely in Christ. In closing, this is what the gospel does. It gives us true spiritual life. So we're no longer dead on the inside, but alive. And it delivers us from hypocrisy and external religiosity and pretentious piety so that we can live real, genuine, heartfelt lives for Jesus. God has promised that those of us who turn from our sin and turn to trust in Jesus Christ will receive the most important gift you will ever get. You will receive a new heart, a tender and pliable, cleansed heart that wants to be obedient and wants to see change occur inside out. The biggest danger the church faces, the biggest danger I face, the biggest danger you face is the deception of self-generated righteousness, which always is the foundation for a hypocritical life. Lord, give us new hearts and a new zeal to be obedient to our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word today. It exposes, it shows us that we are swimming upstream in a downstream world, that the things that you look for in us are radically different than what religion or culture or anything else around us looks for. Forgive us, Lord, for ways in which we have been the fool and the hypocrite and the one who cared about appearances and what people think and how people speak of us. Forgive us when we have majored on the minors and left undone the big things, the major things that you care for. Forgive us for being so focused on our own spiritual pulse and temperature that we have not either loved you or our neighbor as ourselves. And thank you that there's life in Jesus, a life that you implant within us that works its way out through transforming us and making us clean and new, purifying our motives. So, Lord, we thank you for the way that you love us and the way that you expose us and yet at the same time cover us with your love and mercy. Cover us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That on that day when we stand before you, it'll never be anything we bring up that we have done for entrance into your presence forever. But we will be pleading the beauty and glory of the righteousness of Jesus, not our self-righteousness. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship, may we give today as people who've tasted your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.